John chapter 8, verse 2 to 11. A dawn here appeared again in the temple courts, where all the people gathered around him, and he sat down to teach them. The teachers of the law and the Pharisees brought in a woman caught in adultery. They made her stand before the group and said to Jesus, "Teacher, this woman was caught in the act of adultery, and the law of Moses commanded us to stone such women. Now what do you say?" They were using this question as a trap in order to have a basis for accusing him. But Jesus bent down and started to write on the ground with his finger. When they kept on questioning him, he straightened up and said to them, "If any one of you is without sin, let him be the first to throw a stone at her." Again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. At this, those who heard began to go away one at a time, the older ones first, until only Jesus was left, with the women standing there. Jesus straightened up and asked her, "Women, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" "No one, sir," she said. "Then neither do I condemn you," Jesus declared. "Go now and leave your life of sin."
Is there a person or are there people in your life that have hurt you, wounded you deeply? Or let me ask it this way. Is there someone you hate in this world? Or is there someone that you are trying very hard to avoid, and it would be great if you don't see that person ever again in your lifetime? If there is any unforgiveness or resentment in our hearts, I believe the Lord wants to speak to us about that. Before we jump into God's Word, let me pray for us. God, this morning we're dealing with something it might be difficult, but Lord God, we need to hear it. I deeply believe, oh Lord, that you have a word for each of us here this morning. So I pray, Lord, that you would not allow me to preach just another sermon, but to speak a message that applies to each of us here, including myself. Use these lips of mine, O Lord, even though they be faltering. And may your word speak to the depths of our hearts this morning. Now, O Lord God, may the words of my mouth and the meditation of all our hearts be pleasing and acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock, our redeemer. Amen. Did you know that we are in the season called Advent that started actually last week? We are already in December. Advent is a time where Christians around the world, we start getting ourselves ready for Christmas. We start thinking about Jesus and what Christmas means for us. And this is the season of Advent. So for this week and upcoming weeks until Christmas, we will be addressing the different aspects of Jesus and about Christmas. And Pastor Jeff and I will be preaching about that from here. And today we're actually covering a familiar story. If you have your Bibles, please turn it open again to John chapter 8 with me. John chapter 8, verse 2 to verse 11. Strangely enough, this is a very familiar story, but I've never preached on this passage, ever. You know why? Because if you open your Bible to, if you use an NIV, you'd see a little disclaimer right before this passage, before verse 53 of chapter 7. Can somebody read that for us? Gabriel, read that for us, please. Ah, okay, thank you. The earliest and most reliable manuscripts. You know, the New Testament and the Old Testament, we only have manuscripts. We only have fragments of the manuscripts, but they're passed on from generation to generation. And most of the other parts of the Bible, we actually have very solid evidence with all the unseals and all those, if you actually get into that, all the manuscripts that support every passage. Now, this passage that we're looking at today was actually absent in most of the manuscripts before the 6th century A.D. And even the church fathers who make commentaries about the Bible, did not refer to this passage until the church father Irenaeus. And if you actually look at chapter 7, verse 53, there it says, "Then each went to his own home." And verse 1 of chapter 8 says, "But Jesus went to the Mount of Olives." And if you actually look at that and look at the preceding passage, it doesn't quite fit. It's almost like it's totally disjointed. So most Bible scholars say that this is probably indicative that in the very early manuscripts, this is actually not there. There was probably a floating piece of scripture, and people actually did not know where to put it, and somehow the editors kind of stuck it right here in John, right after chapter 7. So most likely it did not belong in the original Gospel of John. However, that does not mean that it's not factual. It does not mean that it's not historical either. No, because if you look at this passage, chapter 8, you know, verse 1 to 11, the coherence and the spirit of this passage is very much in line with the rest of the Gospels. And if you actually examine this narrative of Jesus, it's very much in line and accord with the other parts where it reveals the character of Jesus Christ. But for me, most certainly, I take it as, I can accept this because the great theologian, Mel Gibson, weaved this story into the movie, The Passion of the Christ, and that's good enough for me. So I see this as, I don't have any problems with seeing this as part of the gospel, but most of all, I believe that God has a message for us from this passage to our hearts. And let me just recap the story. You know the story already. Jesus, it says in verse 2, it was very early in the morning. Jesus was teaching the temple courts, and the teachers of the law and the Pharisees brought in a woman who was caught in the act of adultery. Now, we don't know who she was, but most likely, well, the Bible did say that it was a trap. The teachers of the law and the Pharisees wanted to entrap Jesus and get him to a difficult situation where he could not go to the left or to the right. So most likely, this was possibly a woman that Jesus even knew. Probably something that Jesus wanted to save. And they said to Jesus, we caught this woman red-handed. No, she was caught in the act of adultery. According to the Bible, according to the law of Moses, we're supposed to execute her, throw stones at her until she died. What do you say, Jesus? Now, what do you say, Jesus? What would you have said? And we know the story. Jesus, at that point, we don't know why, but he stooped down. No, he was very down to earth. And he started writing on the ground with his finger. After a little while, he stood up again and said to these people, these accusers, and said, now, any of you without sin, you be the first person to cast that stone. And then he stooped down again to start and wrote on the ground. After a little while, these people started dispersing. No, these people put Jesus in such a difficult situation. Jesus only had two choices. He either uses compassion and says, "Let her go," but then Jesus himself would be guilty of being a heretic, because then he would be guilty of teaching something contrary to the Old Testament. He himself is liable then to being stoned. Or if Jesus chose to be just and said, "Yeah, let's kill her," that also is not an easy way out, because, yeah, they probably would kill her, but then they could report Jesus to the Roman authorities, reporting him as inciting the independent exercise of a death penalty, which was actually forbidden. Back in those days, the Romans were the only ones who could execute somebody. And the Jews, even though they had stones in hand, they cannot just execute anybody. That would be like murder. That's why later on, when Jesus was to be crucified, the Jews actually took him to Pontius Pilate to get permission to kill him. So if Jesus said, "Yeah, let's kill her, let's stone her to death," he would also get himself into trouble. But Jesus turns the tables around. He actually now throws a question back at these teachers of the law and the Pharisees and said, "You decide. If you don't have any sin, you can throw that first stone." So suddenly these teachers of the law and the Pharisees, they felt, wow, now we have two choices. If I stoned her, I'd be presumptuous and say that I don't have any sin, which is kind of impossible. But if I said, "Okay, let's not stone her," that means I would be admitting that I'm a sinner. So they were put in a very tough spot too. So we see in the passage it said that the older ones started to walk away first. Eventually everybody left, leaving only the woman and Jesus. Now we know the story. Jesus won, and these teachers of the law and the Pharisees, they admitted defeat. I've always wondered, why did Jesus stoop down on the ground, and what was he writing? What was Jesus doing? And I couldn't figure it out. And I was thinking, okay, maybe if it were me, you know, and I was, you know, thrown that question, should we kill this woman caught in adultery? I might be thinking, okay, I need a moment. Okay, so I'm ignoring everybody's going, what should I do? So maybe that was what Jesus was doing. He was doodling. Let me think. Okay, give me a minute. Let me think. Maybe how should I say this? How should I tell them? How should I answer? Maybe. Or maybe I was thinking, if Jesus was more like an engineer, probably he actually wanted to stoop down and draw out a flow chart. He was like a computer programmer and says, if I said stone her, then they would say this, and then I would have to say, I don't know. I don't know what Jesus was doing. But it's only speculation, because the Bible never tells us what Jesus was writing on the ground. Now, most Bible scholars think that it had something to do with these Pharisees leaving the scene. Something he wrote, or that action, probably was related to these people leaving the scene. Now, of course, this is pure conjecture. Some scholars say, and they speculate, and say that perhaps when Jesus stooped down to write on the ground, he wrote their names. He wrote their names and wrote down their sins, because he challenged them and said, if any of you is without sin, you may cast the first stone. It's actually a fanciful idea. It's plausible that he sat down on the ground and started writing big letters and wrote like, Josephus, you covered your neighbor's property. And he sat down and he started writing, for instance, it could be Mordecai, lusting after women, and writing Philetus, honoring parents. Plausible. So these teachers of the law and the Pharisees who think they're so righteous, after looking at that, they start thinking, oh man, I better not hang around over here because my name's going to be up pretty soon, because Jesus is all-knowing, right? Jesus knows exactly who they were and what they did. So if it were me, I'd probably slip away as well. And very soon, everybody's gone. Now, this is only speculation. It's a fanciful idea. And it's possible. It's plausible. But I think today I want to ask you, in this story, whom do you identify with the most? Who do you identify with the most in this story? And there are a couple of characters. And most people say, hey, I identify, of course, with a woman. I identify with this woman who was caught in the act of adultery. And how many of us have not experienced this, being caught red-handed, doing something that we should not be doing, and you have to face the music? Can you think of something? Can you think of a past experience where you were doing something kind of wrong, and you were caught, and you were actually put on trial? I can think of some for myself. I'm not going to share with you, because there are ones that are really shameful that I feel very embarrassed, but I'm pretty sure you can think of some as well. Imagine this woman. If you can identify with this woman, imagine the shock. According to verse 2, this happened very early in the morning at dawn, and this woman was caught in the act of adultery. This means that this probably was only a few minutes before she was paraded through the streets, probably was a few hours, but she was caught in the act of adultery. We don't know what happened, but probably she had fallen in love with a man who was maybe married, or maybe she herself was married and she was now in the arms of another man. We don't know. But most likely this woman was a prostitute. A prostitute who was hired. And it's fishy here, because if you actually look at the passage, how many people were dragged out and accused? It was just a woman, wasn't it? Doesn't it take two to tangle? according to the Mosaic law in the book of Leviticus. If there is an act of adultery, the Bible says that both the man and the woman have to be executed. So if you look at this, it looks fishy. Where's the man? The man's not there. So it's very likely that this was a setup. A setup just to trap Jesus. So perhaps this woman was a prostitute. And it could be very likely that this was a prostitute that Jesus had hung out with, because we know that Jesus hung out with all these sinners, prostitutes, tax collectors, people of a lower caste, and people at whom other people looked down on. And Jesus might have even hung out with this woman. And now she was the center focus. She was a part of the bait. She was a bait of the trap. Perhaps she had been hired by these very accusers to commit a heinous deed for which she did not know that she would be then dragged out. And she was used not just by one man. She was now used as a trap for Jesus, for which she will actually have to give her life. Imagine the shame of being pulled out of an act of adultery, to be exposed, and she was probably only half-dressed, dragged through the streets with people just laughing at her, jeering at her, spitting at her, throwing pebbles at her. Imagine yourself just coming to temple court, half-naked, people yelling that you're a sinner, that you're worthy to be killed. Imagine the horror. If you're in her shoes, imagine the horror. And she did not have the benefit of reading to the end of the story. For her, this woman thinks that this is it. Whether I was part of a game, like a chess game, or whether I was really caught, I was caught. And these people are now going to kill me, because people are talking about stoning her. They drag her perhaps to her friend Jesus. And there were, you know, you hear the question about, oh, who's going to cast the first stone? According to the Bible, she should die. You're thinking this is the end. Then imagine the surprise when Jesus actually gives a different question back to the accusers, and people start filing out. And you're still standing there with your head covered and scared, not looking up because people are still looking at you with the evil eye. You're expecting the first rock to hit your face somewhere or your head somewhere, and you're just praying to that a rock would be big enough and they would throw it hard enough so they'll knock you unconscious before your body becomes battered and bruised and bloodied, until you start suffocating because they break your ribs, and until there's so much dust you start choking and eventually pass out. But no, imagine the surprise. She just stands there and people kind of file away. But Jesus was still there. Jesus said, let the man without sin cast the first stone. And there was somebody there who could cast that first stone. She probably knew that this Jesus was really holy, a teacher, a good person. And we know from Scripture that Jesus actually could cast that first stone. He was without sin. So imagine the relief that when Jesus said, neither do I condemn you. Do you know why? Because that was the reason why Jesus came. He came for people like that woman. He came born on a Christmas night. We don't know at what time, what year, we know kind of what year. We don't even know what date. But we know that Jesus did come, and now we celebrate Christmas because of that. Because Jesus came for people like the woman. Even though God has every right, He is holy, and He technically could throw that stone at us, He chooses not to. He sends Jesus to come and die for us on the cross so that we may be forgiven, so that we may have life. Now, if you don't know Jesus, why not let yourself come to Christ this Christmas? This is Advent, after all, and why not even today, not this summer, but this winter, why not even today give your life to Jesus and let him come into your life, and so that you may experience that newness, that forgiveness, that relief. Because once upon a time, we're just like that woman. Maybe even today, you're like that woman, and you're wondering, with all this ugly stuff, I'm caught red-handed. Jesus could come today and make things all right. Verse 11. Jesus acknowledges that this woman, well, you're thinking, okay, maybe she could go away scot-free. No. Verse 11, Jesus told her, go now and leave your life of sin. Okay, the question I have for you today is, especially if you're a Christian, have you left your life of sin? Jesus didn't just dismiss it and say, oh, nobody's accusing you. Okay, go away. Go be happy. Jump around. I think that's what happens to a lot of Christians today. Once we found out that, oh, Jesus died for me on the cross, yay, I'm free. I can go and do anything I want. But Jesus says, go now and leave your life of sin. Can you imagine this woman's life now changed? She was guilty, but Jesus freed her, and Jesus says, go now and leave your life of sin. Imagine the joy that comes from changing her life because she had an encounter with Jesus. Have you encountered Jesus? If you have, has your life changed? I was watching, I pronounced you Chuck and Larry last night on TV. I don't know if you've ever seen that movie. Oh my gosh, right? Okay, Chuck and Larry are not gay, but in the movie, they're both firefighters, and Chuck and Larry, in one of these, while they were on the job, there was a huge accident, and Larry saved Chuck's life. And so they were lying in the hospital beds, and Chuck said, I owe you. He said to Larry, I owe you. You saved my life, and this is the code of honor for firefighters. I didn't know about this. He says, but you saved my life. Now you can ask me for anything, anywhere, anytime. Okay. Ask me anything, I will say yes. And that's why later on in the movie, they got married. All right. I don't want to go into the movie too much. No, it's not about gay rights or whatever. It's kind of a comedy. But there is a code of honor that firemen observe. And I think there should be a code of honor that Christians observe. To be freed from our sin. And then for Jesus to tell us, go and leave your life of sin, not too many people are heeding that. Are you heeding that? No, just leave that for you to ponder for a little bit, because we want to move on. Now, most of us actually identify with this woman in the story, but I believe that God has a message for some of us, or maybe even all of us here, because we should identify not just with a woman, but with another character in this story, the Pharisees. The Pharisees and the teachers of the law. Perhaps you are like the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. And you might be thinking, no, Pastor Ian, I am not the bad guy. Did you know something? The teachers of the law and the Pharisees, they never set out to become the bad guys. You know, the trouble with the Pharisees is not that they want to be bad people. The trouble with them is that they think that they could become good people on their own. So they observe the commandments. They look through the Old Testament and everything, and they observe God's law to the letter. And they think that they deserve to go to heaven because they've done so many good things. Now along comes this Jesus. Along comes this Jesus who says, God forgives all freely. Not only the religious people, but also the prostitutes, the tax collectors, the beggars, the thieves. Anybody who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And Jesus represents that. And now if Jesus was correct, now imagine if you were a Pharisee. You've lived your life, your whole life observing the law. You're trying to do all these good things because you think by doing all these good things, observing the Ten Commandments, you can make it to heaven, while all these other people, sinners, they can't. And you're trying to do to be good. You're trying to be a good person. And here comes Jesus who says, no, the Pharisees. Pharisees, you're not the only ones. The prostitutes can as well. The beggars can as well. The thieves can. The murderers can. All they have to do is receive the free gift of salvation. If I were that Pharisee, I'd be kind of mad. Because it would make all that I represent, all that I've been taught, my whole life would be meaningless. It would be all in vain because I would be the same as a prostitute. God knows I must be better than a prostitute. But Jesus was a threat. Jesus became a threat to their lifestyle, to the way they see things. That's why they had to trap him. That's why they had to stop him. That's why they had to kill him. The Pharisees and the teachers of the law, they did not set out to be bad people. They wanted to be good people, just like many of us. But they got it all wrong. They thought that by doing all these good things, they deserve heaven more than others. Now, you're still saying, well, I'm still not like a Pharisee. No, I'm tolerant of people. I would never trap Jesus. I'm not like a Pharisee because I'm tolerant of other people. I'm not legalistic. Now, let me ask you, is there somebody in your life, I mean, or somebody who had affected your life, whom you cannot forgive? Is there somebody that you're angry with so much that you really want that person to be punished? Is there somebody who's done something very bad in your life and you cannot forgive them? Because if there is, tell you what, you've just become a Pharisee. Now, you might be saying, no, Pastor Ian, those people have done some very, very evil things to me. And I believe you. It's true. Having been a pastor for a number of years, it all. I've people have come to me and told me about abuse, whether it's physical or emotional, sexual abuse, neglect, abandonment, being raped, being sodomized. There are a lot of evil things that could happen to you. And I do not want to minimize that. I do not want to discount that because your pain is real. But to be hurt does not give us the right to not forgive. Because when we harbor unforgiveness, what we're saying is that there are people in this world who are very evil, and I will never forgive them for the bad things they've done to me, yet I expect God to forgive me for all the evil I have done. So we've become hypocrites. We've become just like the Pharisees. True, many of us are victims. You've had things done to you that are indescribably evil and painful. But you know that all sin is equally sinful before God. That person might have done something very bad. If you compare it, that person could have been could have stolen $1 million. But in God's eyes, it's equally sinful as stealing one penny. So how can we say that, God will forgive my little sin, and God should not forgive the big sin because I'm not going to forgive it? The Bible says the wages of sin is death. The wages of sin, what you earn by sinning, is death. And the Bible never actually quantifies that or differentiates what kind of sin would do you death. All sin, even the small things that we've done that are kind of a poor choice, those things will end us in hell. But God, by His grace and mercy, frees us from that. If we expect God to forgive us, we must be willing to forgive other people. Do you know what an oxymoron is? I'm going to give you an example. An oxymoron is when you put two words together when it's used in the culture, but they're kind of contradictory, so it's kind of funny, like jumbo shrimp. Right? Jumbo shrimp is an oxymoron. Can you think of any other oxymorons? Government intelligence, that's a good one. Okay, or the term act naturally. Okay. Can you think of others? Oxymorons. Fresh yogurt. There's one other oxymoron. An unforgiving Christian. An unforgiving Christian is an oxymoron because the life of a Christian should be characterized by forgiveness. Because that's the definition of what a Christian is. One who is forgiven for whatever we've done in our lives. Forgiven, and that should be the characteristic of what a Christian life is. That we should have received forgiveness, and we should extend forgiveness to others. In fact, Jesus taught us in the Lord's Prayer, and you've prayed that many times, forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. And Jesus further on and says, if you don't forgive other people's sin, your Father in heaven will not forgive you for your sin. And now some of us are thinking, well, I thought God's forgiveness is unconditional. That there's no strings attached. How come there's this condition? Does it mean that if I don't forgive other people, God will not forgive us? Yes and no. What it means is that we have not really, if we cannot forgive other people, it means that we have never really understood what forgiveness is in the first place. In fact, Jesus then tells a parable. He told a parable in the Gospel of Matthew, talking about the unmerciful servant. And most of you know the story. There's the servant who owed the master a lot of money, and he was going to be thrown into jail because he couldn't pay it. But the master said, okay, I'm going to forgive you. I'm going to cancel the debt. And then the servant goes, what does he do? He goes out and finds a fellow servant who owed him a few dollars. He said, pay me back. And when the guy couldn't pay him back, he threw them into jail. And when the master heard about it, the master said, you wicked servant, I'm going to throw you into prison until you pay everything back. And Jesus says, that is how God would treat us if we do not forgive other people from the heart. Because that servant did not understand what forgiveness is in the first place. So this person was never really forgiven. If you're not able to forgive others, we're missing something about what forgiveness from God really is. Now, many of us don't understand what forgiveness is. Many of us do not understand what it is. We think that, well, maybe it's about pretending that we were never hurt, pretending that an offense never occurred. No, it's not that. I think this is what forgiveness is. Forgiveness is to yield the right to revenge. It's to give up that right that you have now that because you're hurt, to give up that right to fight back or to exert pain on somebody who brought pain into your life. It's to give up that right. Forgiveness is the ability to see an enemy as needy before God. To see somebody who's hurt you as needy before God and needing God's forgiveness just as much as you need God's forgiveness. And forgiveness does not mean a couple of things. It does not mean that you need to say to that person, to their face, and say, oh, I forgive you. Although that wouldn't hurt. But sometimes it's impossible. Either because that person's already died, or it could be like a parent, they've died and they've done something horrible to you, and now you can't really tell them, I forgive you. Or maybe because that person is in jail. Or maybe sometimes it's just not feasible because perhaps there's somebody who's unrepentant and they continue to sin and you say, I forgive you. They might actually go ahead and do more of that evil stuff. So sometimes it does not mean that you have to go and tell that person, I forgive you. But simply something you do in your heart. Releasing that person from your right to pay back. Now, forgiveness also doesn't mean that you have to like that person. There are many people who have done wrong things to me, false accusations, all that stuff. And I've had to deal with forgiving them in my heart. And I think I have, but I don't think that they're going to become my BFF in the very near future. Right? It doesn't mean that when you forgive somebody, you have to like them. Jesus said we have to love everyone. We have to even love our enemies. But Jesus never said that we have to like them. We just have to love them. We have to want the best for them. Because they, just like us, are needy before God. And of course, Christians, not everybody has to like you. Right? Not everybody has to like you. So it's okay. We don't have to like everybody, but the Bible says we have to love them. Now, whether you unforgive somebody, or you're not willing to forgive somebody, or whether you just don't like them, that's a fine line. That's a fine line that only you and God would know. But brothers and sisters, do not underestimate unforgiveness, because it would sap your joy. There are Christians who say, I'm a Christian, and yet they harbor unforgiveness and resentment in their hearts. It will sap your joy. Very soon, your Christian life would be dry. You cannot really enjoy worshiping God because there will always be this black hole sapping all the joy from you. And you would not be able to trust God because you're not trusting God in handling your burdens or defending you. Or you're not trusting God in saying what is right and what is wrong, that God has His justice. So it takes away that, and quite frankly, unforgiveness is a sin. Now, we looked at these two characters, the woman whom we can probably all relate to, the Pharisees that maybe some of us today are struggling with. But brothers and sisters, I want to draw your attention to a third character in the story. A third character that I hope that you will identify with as well. Who's that third character? Hello, wake up. Who's that third character in the story? Well, he's not even there. Okay, possibly. Okay, interesting, but he's not even in the story. Sorry. Jesus. There's a third character. It's Jesus. And again, we don't know what he was doing, stooping on the ground, writing. We don't know what he was writing, but it does sound plausible. It sounds like a fanciful idea. It sounds good that he might have been writing a name, or a few names, or many of the names. All the names of those who are accusing, all those people who are evil, he wrote down the names and maybe their sin. It's only plausible. It's only speculation. But maybe he was doing that. I would like for us to get into Jesus' shoes or sandals. And just for a moment, let yourself become Jesus' finger. Because maybe there is somebody, as I was talking to you about unforgiveness, maybe God has brought to mind, into your mind, somebody that you have a hard time letting go. Somebody, it could be, have been a relative who did some unspeakable things to you. Could have been a parent. Could have been somebody you loved very much before, but then hurt you. Isn't it true that we're hurt most by people we expect to be closest to us? Isn't that right? Or maybe God has brought into your mind yourself. There's something you've done that you are having a hard time forgiving yourself for. So as you think about these things, I believe that God might be speaking to you, and it has nothing to do with me. So I think maybe God is bringing someone to mind in your mind. And I would like you to get into Jesus' sandals again and consciously make an effort to release that. Now, I wish that we had some dirt on the ground so you could stoop down and write, but we don't. So I've brought the dirt to you. I've got 4 trays of sand. Hold on to this. Okay. All right. If you can hold on to this for now. All right. Later on, I'm going to ask that we pass the tray of sand around. And what we're going to do is use this time as the time of worship. use this time as a time of responding to God's word in your life and consciously write on the sand whatever you want. A name, maybe a sin of something that this person has done to you. You don't pass it out yet, okay? I'm going to give you some instructions. Okay. What we want to do is use this time as a response to what God is doing in your life. Now, you might actually be thinking, okay, I need to write this person's name down and something that they've done to me. Because it's sand, nobody else can read it. It's pretty cool, okay? But in a way, you know it. Now, there are some things that you need to know about this. You're basically releasing this person to God, to Jesus, and saying, you take care of it. I cannot hang on to this burden anymore because it's sapping all the joy out of my life. I'm losing sleep. It's just kind of, it bothers me, and I cannot live as a free Christian with this hanging over me. So you're basically releasing that. Now, some of you might be thinking, what if this person doesn't change? How about God? We don't know if God's going to forgive this person. That is not your business. You're basically releasing it. What you're doing is releasing it from your heart. It's an act of obedience. Now, we'll later on, I'm going to ask our sound tech to just kind of dim the lights and just use your time, use your moments just to reflect upon this as you receive the tray of sand. You might need to pause for a few seconds, maybe a minute. And then when you're ready, do what you need to do. It's between you and God. We have four trays, so we should be able to do this in about 10 or 15 minutes. And again, don't worry about other people reading it, because as soon as you pass the sand around, just like dirty footprints on the seashore, the waves of God's grace is going to wash over it, and then it's gone. It's taken to Jesus. Take as much time as you need. Now, if for people who really need a lot of time, okay, we don't want to hold this off. I have two more trays I'm going to bring to the back in the prayer corner. Because if you're struggling this, you need a lot of minutes. You can go to the back. And there are two trays. You can take turns. And you can spend 10 minutes, 20 minutes, 2 hours if you want. You can even take a tray of sand home, okay, if you need that. Okay. And do business with God. And of course, if today you're saying, I don't need this, there's nobody I have resentment to, or if you're not ready to do that, simply pass it all down to the next person. Now, before you actually receive it, I would like us to enter into a time of just reverently praying for your spiritual walk where you are right now. And after you're done, please still wait for other people. It will be about 10 minutes. Because I notice that sometimes during Holy Communion, we start talking and stuff. But if we can actually be quiet before the Lord and consider these things. Maybe today you're not a Christian. And I pray that during this time that you would use it to reflect upon your walk with God today. That maybe even today is a day of salvation for you. So, Saltech, could you just dim the lights for us? And let me pray for us before we start. God, we thank you for speaking to us. These are harsh words. Maybe it's a very, very difficult time for us now. But Lord God, we don't want anything else than to be fully forgiven. We don't want anything other than freedom in Jesus Christ. But all these memories from the past, our minds are transported through the sands of time, and we see that there are these times that we've been scarred. And there have been these people who are evil. And they've done evil things to us. Speakable. Or maybe it's just somebody who's done some wrong to us, or they look bad, or they looked at us with an evil eye. But Lord God, we don't want to hold on to any resentment, any unforgiveness, because those things just sap our joy and sap our relationship with you. It's like a cancer that eats us from inside out. So pray now, Lord, that we respond to you, not just in prayer, but in an act of obedience, but doing what Jesus did. We don't know. We can only speculate. But help us, Lord, to use this time to release some people, or release a right to fight back, release a right to revenge. And we give them to you. So Jesus, help us now. In your name we pray. Amen.